32. It's not properly a psalm of David. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah, a group of priests slash musicians. I'm preaching today on depression, the dark night of the soul. This term, the dark night of the soul, comes from St. John of the Cross, 16th century Catholic monk who wrote a poem about the struggles in life on the way to union with God in heaven. And that's what depression has been called before, is a dark night of the soul. I hope you found Psalm 42 in your Bibles. I prefer for you to look at it in your Bibles. But if you don't have your Bible with you, we have it on the screen in the text. I just ask you to stand with me if you would. Follow along as I read this interesting psalm as we think today on the topic of depression. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill of Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, "Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." This is what? It's the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. It's true, totally true, trustworthy. And it's a needed word in a day. I would submit to you that if you're not battling some measure of this issue, you know someone who is in these difficult times. May the Lord help us to take this to heart, apply it to ourselves by preaching the gospel ourselves, and then share it with others who need it desperately. Thank you. Be seated. It was 1980. I was out of seminary 2 years. A young woman, a little older than us, who had become very dear to our family. She was the wife of one of the staff members where I was serving. Began to manifest what we would discover was a deep clinical depression. In fact, hers manifested so difficult, so deep, that she had to be hospitalized for a season. She was like a sister to me. I wanted to help. And I would sit down and quote scripture to her, but I would learn later on that I might as well have been speaking Russian. She wasn't getting a thing I was saying. And I purposed then that I would immerse myself in the study of this affliction, getting good materials, biblical materials, theologically sound materials. I came across D. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures, which is a whole volume dedicated to this psalm. I would commend it to you for your reading. Also looking at therapeutic approaches as a pastoral counselor, how do we counsel her? I learned some things. I learned that it's dangerous to be superficial with people who are hurting deeply. She was a pastor's daughter. Had grown up in a pastor's home. Her dad was one of the most godly men I'd ever met. She lost her way. I learned that when a person goes into deep depression, which is defined as a mood disorder that manifests in various stages of feelings of sadness, loss, anger, frustration, so that it interferes with everyday life for weeks or longer. I learned that when a person is in the middle of this well, that they feel like there's one big dark cloud hanging over them, that there is no hope. That any day now, any moment now, that cloud is going to burst upon them and it's going to all be over. I learned that for a person's perspective, that if you want to appreciate what a person's going through when they're in the significant throes of depression, take a pair of reading glasses and rub Vaseline on them and look through them. And what you see in your view is what they experience as their reality. I learned that when a person slides into depression, and by the way, there's a continuum here that can be anywhere from a mild mood disturbance. Any of us can get up with that. A bad night with little sleep. A tripping over the dog or the child's toy can set off a mild mood disturbance. It's a flash. It begins, it ends. We harness it in. All the way to the deepest throes of depression, the clinical depression that sometimes requires hospitalization and even drug therapy to bring a person back to a good place. And along that continuum, what happens is we stop functioning the way God made us. And we start functioning the way that the enemy of our souls wants us to function. What I mean by that is this. God made us for our minds, what we know, to dictate everything about our reality. Our feelings. When depression sets in, just the opposite has happened. Our feelings, what we feel, dictates everything as the reality. So that it affects what we know. For example, my dear friend, who was the year before she plunged into this dark night of her soul, was the teacher of the year in that school district in her age grade. And she was convinced by her feelings that she couldn't teach anymore. She couldn't do anything anymore. And she was going to the school board to resign because she felt she couldn't teach. So I learned some things. And I had to begin to work through, well, is this sin? Do you simply just tell someone to confess their sin? And I've met people along the way, friends of mine through the years, a couple of men I remember who were big, tough men, who knew some people who were struggling with this, and they would say, oh, it's just sin. They just need to believe. They just need to have faith. Well, certainly, since sin is mixed in all we do, there's an element of that. But many times, it can be the result of the weight of continual pain and difficulty. A person who is in constant pain, whether they're in their 70s or in their 20s, can succumb to this. They can lose their way. Because pain has so much to do with feelings, you would understand that at some point feelings would take over as the measure of reality. Some of it happens through circumstances. Dreams and hopes shattered again and again and again. What's the answer? Well, the answer is to recognize that the scripture, this is not a foreign idea to the scriptures. I'm going to show you in a minute that Cain manifested some of this. Just briefly, we're told about it. That the psalmist David, we're not going to go into David's Psalms today specifically, but the psalmist expressed this, the passage we just read. The Apostle Paul, what we read earlier together, he wrote half the New Testament. He was a hero. He struggled with this. So the Scripture is not immune to this. And people in the Scripture, godly people, are not immune to this. And the gospel brings a remedy to this. And we can get a person to where they can hear on a wavelength where they can understand what's being said of the gospel. Let's look real quickly just to give you a brief survey. Look at Cain's experience. Genesis chapter 4. You've seen this in people before, and maybe you've experienced it yourself. And it's on the continuum somewhere. Not full-blown clinical depression, but notice, we're told in Genesis 4 that in verses 1 and following, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. And she had another child, we're told, Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain, a tiller of the ground. One a rancher, one a farmer. Process of time, it came to pass that they brought an offering to the Lord. Cain brought the fruit of the ground to the Lord, his first fruits offering. Abel brought a sacrifice offering. If just quick background, if they'd been working together as brothers, they would have shared so that Abel would have also had a first fruits offering, and Cain would have had a sacrifice offering, which would have been acceptable to God. But they didn't. And the Lord accepted Abel's sacrifice offering, blood offering, but did not respect or accept Cain's. Because it's not enough to acknowledge that everything you have comes from God. You need to acknowledge that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And notice verse 5. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. If you've ever dealt with someone who's in the continuum of mild mood disturbance all the way to depression, you'll notice a fallen countenance. Sometimes it's an absence of joy. Sometimes it can manifest itself almost in a zombie state. It's like they're not really there. So you see this visibly in Cain. The Apostle Paul, just real quickly, two passages. We read one of them, 2 Corinthians 1, 3, 11, but look at Philippians 1, 21 to 26. This passage that we quote so often, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Wow, that's what a way to live. Notice what he's saying here. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Folks, you don't get to choose whether you're going to live or die unless you're thinking about taking your life. For I'm hard pressed between the two, life and death. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul says, I'm worn out, I'm tired, I want to go home. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. I'm going to go on living. That's what the Lord would have me to do. Being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Now notice the contrast of this with what we're studying in 2 Timothy, where he's quite convinced that his life's about to be ended by someone else through judicial execution. He embraces that in 2 Timothy. Here he struggles with the feelings he has about life and death. Then 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 11, just real quickly drop down in verse 8. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. This Paul's life was a life of trouble, of conflict, beatings, stonings, fights with wild animals, physical afflictions, eye problems, health issues, relationship issues. That we were burdened beyond measure. That's a powerful description of depression. Burdened beyond measure. Above strength. Here was our strength. Here was our burden. It was greater than our strength. So that we despaired even of life. And it could have been manifested like, I don't know if I'm going to make this. I think it was deeper than that. I'm not sure that I want to make this. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. He understands. He has clarity. We're going to look at that in a few minutes. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And so, you see, this is not something that's foreign to the Scriptures. And I want us to take a look for the next few minutes here at this psalm. And I want you to see the movements, what I call the movements of depression. And I want you to think with me in some terms. And some of the therapy that I began to do is called cognitive therapy, because it was using the mind, by the renewing of the mind, the Scripture says in Romans 12. Not drug-induced therapy. In fact, the cognitive therapy that I studied and developed, learned it, has been tested through the years against depression treatments that use drugs. And the cognitive therapeutic approach has a much better track record helping a person come out of and stay out of depression. So it's got to be granted that there's a percentage of the population that when they find themselves sliding into depression, their treatment for that, my dear friend, long-term treatment, is antidepressant medications. But those should be the exception, not the rule. I want you to think with me as we look through this in terms of what we call automatic thoughts, the thoughts, the feelings expressed in thoughts of a depressed person, and the rational responses to that, because that's how you answer depression. Whether you're doing that for yourself or for someone else, I'll tell you, full disclosure, after training in this, after helping my friend get a handle, after counseling others years ago in another church, I found myself in the throes of depression. Now, before that, my wife had gone through a measure of that over career change and identity. We won't go into all of that today, but I was able to help her through that. But you know what happened? She was able to help me through my dark night of the soul. People can be pretty good at this, by the way, because I'll tell you that I functioned as a pastor, and the close advisors I had in that work in Clinton, Louisiana, did not know what I was going through. Only my wife knew it. She was the one that would sit with me at night when I couldn't do anything but weep. She was the one who responded with these rational responses to my automatic thoughts. Automatic thoughts are things like, I can't do this anymore. I can't go on. It doesn't matter. God's not near. I'm not a Christian. Nobody cares. What difference does it make? Automatic thoughts lead to inactivity. A depressed person will many times not want to do anything, not feel like doing anything. And you know what they will do? They'll do nothing. And you know what doing nothing leads to? Feeling like doing less. Anytime I suspect someone in this situation, the first thing we do is try to get them on an exercise program to get some physical energy going, and then get them to a doctor to get a physiological exam so that we can fight with all the tools necessary. So for full disclosure, I've been through this. And I would like to tell you that at this point in my life that I'm immune to it, but I'm not immune to it. I'll be honest with you. The battle we've had with my eye since November has been one of these battles for me. When it's good, when I can see, I'm okay. And when I can't see to read, it's a struggle. So, the gospel is good news in the face of this. And I want to show you how today. And my hope in doing this is that if you're struggling at some, if a discouragement or any of these things, that this will trigger in you a desire to seek further information, to come back to what we know, even to seek someone who will tell you what you know to help you work through it. Or maybe you know someone. Because I've had an inordinate amount of contacts coming my way in recent weeks, pastor friends outside, family, friends, some church members struggling with this. And I thought, I need to carve out a time. And this seemed like a good time to just go ahead and drive some things down on this needful subject so that the enemy of our souls doesn't get a foothold and beat people up any more than he already wants to beat people up with this. So look at this psalm. Under these movements, there's this desperation. It's an automatic thought. Notice in verse 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? In other words, desperation. I long to know the nearness of God. I don't know the nearness of God. He's going to tell us in the psalm here, he's known that. He knows what it is. And so therefore, knowing what it is, he knows when it's absent. He knows when it's missing. And he cries out in desperation, I'm looking for God. Panting for God, the deer, the thirsty deer who's being hunted, and that's part of the theme here. He has enemies who are hurling insults. The thirsty deer who's being hunted runs to the water and has to get water to slake the thirst, to keep on moving, to keep on going. When he's not talking about going to church, going to synagogue, going to the temple, he's talking about coming into the presence of the living God. And he feels and fears God's presence is not there. And so desperation moves to discouragement. Notice, my tears have been my food day and night while they continually say to me, where's your God? Now, he's apparently talking about enemies here. Some commentators think that it's his tears, it's his feelings. I don't like to eat. I don't feel like eating. That's another manifestation, by the way. There's no appetite for food. It's just do nothing. Don't feel like anything. Stay in bed, pull the covers over, and hope it all goes away, or hope that I go away. His tears, the weeping in that dark night of the soul, are his food. And they, either the enemies mock him or his own feelings, where is your God? You ever been there? You know God. You know of God. You've taught. Maybe you've taught Sunday school. Maybe you've worked with different areas of the church. You've served. Maybe you're a leader. And yet God seems far away. He's an idea. He's not the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Father, whom you would have a comfort level crying Abba unto him. Where's your God? When I remember these things, he's talking about here, he's struggling here. We're going to see where he's headed. It's a good place he's going. He's trying to remember what it was like when God was near. I pour out my soul within me. You ever been there? Paul talks about these prayers sometimes we pray that are groanings that cannot be uttered, that you can't put them into words. Have you ever been there where all you could do in your soul was groan? Maybe all that came out was, oh God. Oh God. He says, I remember. I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God. What's he telling us there? He's not among the people of God anymore. He's isolated himself. That's not one of the marks of this. People are battling depression. They tend to isolate. They tend to withdraw. But he remembers a time, a better time. I went with them with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. My mother tells about when she was when they were a young couple in Tioga, Louisiana, and they lived down at the bottom of the hill. And she said you could see from where they lived the First Baptist Church facility at the top of the hill, and that they would walk to church. They didn't drive. They would walk. They'd start walking, and as they were walking toward the church facility, people would come out and they would walk together. They would kind of join one another. And this is a picture here. They would join together walking to the place of worship. And he says, I used to do that. Now he's manifested two what we call automatic thoughts, these feelings that drive the whole picture. The third thing I want you to see is what we call a demonstration. It's the first real rational response he gives to his issue. He started it when he was remembering, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Someone has said that part of our problem when we get into difficulty is we listen to ourselves when we ought to be speaking truth to ourselves. He starts speaking truth to himself here. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Why so troubled? Hope in God." Now, folks, that's not an automatic thought. That's not a feeling. He is moving now to anchor himself in facts. In facts. What are the facts? What do we do when we're struggling in our dark night of the soul? Oh, you pray to God that you remember, or God brings along somebody who will remind you of the past mercies of God. The past mercies of God. He remembers when he used to experience the mercy of God in such a way that it caused him to shout in joy and sing and praise with the multitude, when worship was sweet, whether corporate or individual. You remember past mercies. "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." You claim, you cling to, you call to remembrance present promises. We talked about this a little bit with our young men in the Bible study earlier today. What was that site you found, Josh? 365promises.org. The Bible is filled with promises. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always. I know my plans for you, says the Lord. Plans to do you good and not evil. Plans to bless and not to curse. Plans to prosper." And on and on. Charles Spurgeon penned a devotional book. If you're familiar with morning and evening, and if you've benefited from morning and evening, you will also love as a companion to that faith's checkbook on the bank of faith. It's variously titled, but it's a 365-day devotion, much like this website is that Josh mentioned. A promise from the Scripture for 365 days with Spurgeon's peerless comments about that promise. And I would encourage you to get a hold of that. Feed your soul on the promises of God. They are true, every one of them. You claim, you call to the forefront present promises. And you anticipate, you look forward to and believe in the future manifestation of God's mercy and grace. That's what the psalmist does here. "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." I don't feel like praising him now, but I will. I will. And notice what he's going to praise him for. The help of his countenance. What's his trouble? "God seems far from me. God seems removed. Where can I find God?" He will. He will find me. Our friend Ernie Reisinger used to say, said a fellow, he was preaching one time, and a fellow cried out in the middle of his sermon, Brother Ernie, I don't know how to get to God." And he said, "I just replied, just drop where you are, son. He'll get to you. I will get help from his countenance." He's not out of the woods yet, because verse 6 shows us, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me." It's not over. One of the big mistakes people have made through the years when I've been trying to deal with them and treat them for this challenge and bring the biblical remedy is they get an initial measure of relief. If you go with my analogy of a big black dark cloud and you understand that really what that is a compilation of a bunch of small gray clouds that are issues in your life, and you begin to identify them, and once you and find one, then you pick the one out and you say, we're going to take that one on. And when you take on a little gray cloud, if you follow my analogy, and you remove it, then a little burst of light comes through. So it's not that big, black, ominous thunder cloud that's about to break in on you and do you in. And when a little shaft of light come in, rather than people seizing that and saying, okay, there's a way out, they draw the wrong conclusion, I'm out. And they're not. When you hear the psalmist say, I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance, and you get excited to see, good, he's beginning to see his way. He's not out of the woods yet. Verse 6, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you. He's struggling here now. He's telling you how he feels, and he's telling you what he knows, and the battle is raging. I'll remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill of Mizar. Then the movement manifests to despair. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. To him it is well with my soul. When sorrows like sea billows roll. The writer has this in his mind. Think of a waterfall cascading down. If you've ever... I've never had this happen, but I've read about it, getting caught up at the bottom of a waterfall. Now, I have been caught up in an undertow, which is somewhat similar to it. And when you're in an undertow, you just begin, the undulation of the waves just begins to turn you every way, and you actually lose your sense of what is up and what is down. And if you're deeply enough caught in that undertow, you will drown because you won't know which way to go. Well, that's the picture here of the waterfall cascading over and the tumult and the turbulence. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. I'm overcome. I'm overcome. I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if I can hold my head above water. This is going to take me under. And he gasps for air in the next movement. Verse 8. This declaring, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. He doesn't feel it right now, folks. He doesn't feel the loving kindness of the Lord. He's declaring that is a truth. He's fighting feelings with facts by faith. And in the night his song shall be with me. He remembers when he used to go with the multitude singing and praising, and he's not there now, but he is confident that his nights, which have been times of tears, where his tears are so many that they become his food, his sustenance, that will change, and his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And it's very interesting here because we know the scripture teaches that the Lord sings over his people. It's one of the most amazing things you read in the scripture. He sings over his people. And the psalm is capturing this notion of his having a song put in his heart by hearing the return of God, the presence of God, and he will yet sing in the night where now he is simply weeping in his dark night of the soul. He declares this rational response to battle the feelings that are betraying him. The next thing I want you to see is disillusionment. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Yet the promises are that I will never leave you nor forsake you. When the psalmist writes this in Psalm 42, you have Deuteronomy 31 in the background where the Lord promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones. And here it's not unclear. We know he's talking about a physical enemy, an enemy with personality. My enemies reproach me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Deeply depressed people ache. They ache. And you might check them out physiologically and not be able to find the source of their aches, but the emotional pressure and trauma produces physical aches and pains. And if the aches and pains over a prolonged period is what triggered this, then they're intensified. So he talks about this as if his bones were broken. Where is your God? Because that's really, doesn't it challenge? Is God good? If he's sovereign, he's loving, and he's good, where is he? That's the battle for the person who's a God-fearer, for the person who's a Christ follower. So disillusionment. But I want you to see the final movement of this psalm. This rational response. It's a repeat of the earlier verse. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted? Why are you so troubled inside? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him. Up until this point, it's verbatim to what he has said earlier. In verse 5. The difference is subtle, but it's very real. In verse 5, it's for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. This God who seems to be distant and away, whom I do not see, will reappear, and I will see Him, and I will know that He is near. But this is a deeper transformation. This is when depression is being brought under subjection to the gospel. I will yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Remember, Cain's countenance fell. The psalmist says, God will come, and my countenance will be uplifted again. And the joy that I had, that I remember with the multitude, will be here again. And He will be my God near to me. How do we apply this? Well, I think we need to understand, as I've walked you through this today, what the psalmist is going through here, so that if you know someone who's going through a dark night of the soul, you can hopefully sit down with them and read with them in this and try to draw out to them what's going on here, so that they don't think they're going crazy, so it doesn't think that they hate God. They can come back to where they are, honestly face where they are. He questions God here. It's okay to question God. God can handle it. God is big enough to handle our questions. Let's don't put on this prim, proper, oh my goodness, Christians shouldn't think such things. Christians shouldn't say such things. Let's learn to be honest and transparent with where we are. Because it's only when we're honest and transparent with where we are that we can move to where we need to be. And if we're in denial, and if we encourage other people to be in denial, then they become the playground for the enemy of our souls, because he loves people who deny reality. And he cannot do anything with people who run and embrace the truth. Because you see, the psalmist wrestles through this with great biblical realities. The past mercies of God, the present promises of God, the future manifestation of the mercy and grace of God. We wrestle 2,000 years this side of the cross. We have a Savior who cried out, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Who before that in the garden said, "Dear God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Who before that said to his followers, "I am really pressed. I am pressed with what I'm about to face." We have a Savior who's a high priest, who the scripture says is touched with our infirmities. Jesus is touched with your weakness. Jesus is touched with your discouragement. He knows it. He understands it. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet he's never sinned. We have a Savior who died on the cross to save us from the wrath of God and to save us from ourselves. And depression is an assault upon ourselves. It is one of the clever, disguised, the enemy of our soul, who comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And we come with the gospel. Jesus says, it's a word that gives life and gives it abundantly. I don't know where you are today. Maybe you're discouraged with the providence of God unfolding around you. Maybe in your own personal life. Maybe in your family. Maybe life's not what you thought it would be at this point in the journey. Maybe you're discouraged with what God is doing in our church. How are you going to respond to that? Remember, past mercies. Cling to present promises. Anticipate, because Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again for our sins, that whatever you think today holds, and however yesterday or today seems to not be where you thought it would be, what you thought it would be, that tomorrow, by God's grace, can and will be a display of the grace of God that we have not yet seen in our lives individually, in our lives as a family, in our lives as a church body. If that's where you are, I'm not going to tell you, but just cheer up. I'm not going to tell you, well, just smile. I'm not going to tell you, well, just praise the Lord anyway. I'm going to tell you, face reality. But be sure it's reality. Check. Are your feelings driving the train? Are your thoughts driving the train? Because see, if we're Christ followers, we're commanded to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. If we're Christ followers, we're commanded to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. If we're Christ followers, we know that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And as I shared with my class this morning, I don't care if Reba McEntire did have a number one hit entitled "The Heart Don't Lie." That title is a lie. You may know someone in your family, friends, and you've seen it. Maybe you didn't recognize it for what it was, the countenance dropping, but you know someone who's battling this. First of all, I would say that they need to see hope in you. They need to see hope in your eyes, that you have hope. Because if you're grumbling and you're discouraged, then where are they going to be helped physically speaking, with personality, to believe that there is hope? And just lovingly, patiently remind them of the gospel. Or for some, introduce them to the gospel. Jesus Christ feels every hurt. He's a Savior who specializes in suffering sinners. There's an empty cross where you can leave your guilt, your shame, your discouragement, your sin. There's an empty tomb that shines so bright with a light that as you gaze into it, at some point by God's grace, you'll see the countenance of God. And at a point further, that shining countenance of God will transform your countenance. From the inside out, you'll begin to shine again. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, we bow before you in Jesus' name, and we see in the Scriptures that we know that we're frail creatures of dust, and sometimes our frailness manifests itself in a really interesting way. People of faith appearing to doubt your goodness. People of faith wondering where you are. And yet, Lord, we know that doesn't cause you to be angry with us. I don't think you'd have given us the 42nd Psalm if it did. So we're grateful we can identify with the psalmist, someone who was inspired by your Spirit to write music that found its way into the Scriptures. So help us to be honest, Lord. We live in troubling days. We live in a culture that seems to be just running headlong into the abyss, and we're not quite sure how to slow down that pace. We live in a culture that's exalting things that are clearly sinful, clearly wicked, and seems to be assaulting that which is righteous. And it can discourage us and lead us to despair and disillusionment. For some, our own lives are not now what we imagined they would be years ago. We're not where we thought we would be personally. We're not where we thought we would be in marriage. We're not where we thought we would be in a family. We're not where we thought we would be as a church family, perhaps. And Lord, we need the gospel. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. And if we can't do that, we need somebody to come along beside us and preach the gospel to us and remind us that our lives, when we look back clearly, are a token, a manifestation of mercy after mercy after mercy. We can say with the psalmist, your goodness and mercy has followed us all the days of our lives. Even if we can't say with confidence now that your goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. We look back and we see that that's so true. We know your promises are true. We know your very word and character are anchored in them. And if one of them can be found false, then you are no longer God and we are all in deep trouble. And yet all your promises are true. And we know that Jesus Christ was displayed. That if you would not withhold your own Son, that we have every expectation that you will not withhold anything else from us that we need. And we need your Spirit to renew us and strengthen us to live that abundant life that Jesus Christ came to give and to keep us from the enemy of our souls who would love to kill us, to steal our joy, to destroy our witness. Help us to fight the fight of faith with the facts of the gospel and overcome deceptive feelings. We ask this in the name of our crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand together as we're going.